Conclude our studies this evening of 2 Corinthians, reading in from chapter 12 and verse 11, right through to the end of the epistle. You remember that Paul has been boasting of his weakness, of his visions, and now he says at verse 11 of chapter 12, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Remember that the Corinthians were crusading for these Johnny-come-latelys who had set themselves up in the church as the new apostles of Christ. He says, I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles of yours, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? I didn't ask you to keep me. And then he says very dryly, forgive me this wrong of not asking you to keep me. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And once more, I will not be a burden. I'm not going to ask money from you, or hospitality, or lodging. I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, money and food and so on. I seek not what is yours, but you. For children ought not to lay up or to provide for their parents, but parents to provide for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less by you? But granting that I myself did not burden you, oh, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. Did I take advantage of you through any of those men whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you, making money off you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps I may come to Corinth and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish, that perhaps even now there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn in repentance over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the licentiousness which they've practiced. I say again, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Any charge in the church must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful in you, For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, although we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. I write this while I am away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways. Heed my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and of peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Now, in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, the last chapter at the fourth verse, Paul states an important principle, and I want this evening to look first of all at that principle and then see later on, first of all, the effect that it had on Paul's own life, and secondly, the effect it had on others. First of all, then the principle, and then how it affected Paul, and then how it affected others through Paul. At chapter 13 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, Paul says that he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. And there is the principle, and it stands at the very heart of the message of grace. Crucified in weakness, alive by the power of God. Slain, but alive. Dead in weakness, but alive by the power of God. And that is a principle, or a law, which really is an expression of something that runs right through the gospel message. And it is this, that to be a Christian is, in some way or another, to be a crucified person. A Christian, by his very nature, by his new nature, by his second nature, by his born-again nature, is essentially a slain man. To be a Christian is to be a dead person. And the Christian is dead, not because he has somehow managed to get victory on his own, A Christian is dead, not because he has managed to struggle with his sin and slay it, because no man can ever do that successfully. A Christian is dead because when Jesus died, he died. Every Christian dies in Jesus. Every Christian was slain, potentially, to the dominion and the lordship of sin in his life 2,000 years ago. And if your reaction is to say, excuse me, but I just don't believe that. I don't believe it because it isn't true. I sin daily. My sin rises up to choke me and torment me. Well, if that's what you say, then you have to make up your mind which is true. Your experience or the Word of God. Now, which is true? Your experience or the Bible? Because that's what the Bible says. That to be a Christian is to be dead. Listen to these famous words from Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's what baptism is. It's a committal to death. We have been buried with Christ by baptism into death. Now that's the position of a Christian, a dead man, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We die to rise. Only dead men can rise from the dead. Living men can't rise from the dead. If you want to rise from the dead, you first of all got to die. We know, we Christians know, that our old self, our old man, our old nature, was crucified with him. 2,000 years ago, you died to the power of your old nature, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For the man who has died is free from sin. Corpses don't sin. Dead men don't sin. Therefore, if you want to stop sinning, you must die. For we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to have died unto sin, and to be alive unto God. Paul says in Galatians, towards the end of Galatians, that he glories in the cross. Now the cross is a principle, not a bit of wood. It's a principle. It is a stake that is aimed at the heart of your old self. And Paul says he glories in this cross because by it the world has been crucified to him and he has been crucified to the world. Crucified man is a dead man. I recall the struggles that I had personally in my earlier Christian years with music, my love of music, my idolatrous love of music, because music was the idol of my life and I worshipped it. It was destroying me, but I worshipped it. It's awful that people worship things that destroy them. It's crazy. It was an obsession with me. Until my friend and brother, William Still, took me aside one day. Of course, he'd been through that particular mill, because he's very musical and was going to be a concert pianist. And he said, "You must see music through a cross. Put a cross between you and the idol. And then you'll find that it has died to you, and you have died to it." I mean, of course, not the healthy love of music, which is a lovely thing. It's a God-given thing. But I mean the idolatrous worship of music. Or in fact, the idolatrous worship of anything. And this is how Christians have to learn to live as slain men and women. You put a cross between you and the dearest idol you have known. You die to the idol, and the idol dies to you. Is there something in your life that is a rival to Jesus Christ? Is there something competing with Christ in your life? Is there something that draws away the special love and the special devotion that should be reserved for him? Slay it. See it through a cross. Die if you want to rise. Crucified in weakness, alive by the power of God. That is the driving principle and power in a Christian's life. And because that is so, there is bound to be a selflessness about every Christian life. We often say to the children in the Sunday school that the cross is a capital I that has been stroked out. You cross out the I, me, my, mine. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians, not I, but Christ. And that is the selflessness that there should be in every living Christian life. Not your will, but his will. Jesus in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will. Not what's good for you, but what's good for others. We are crucified in weakness. We die to rise, alive by the power of God, alive to God, and alive to others. Now that is the principle. And that principle had an effect on Paul, and it had an effect on those who were in touch with Paul. It had two effects on Paul himself, and that principle bore two fruits in Paul's life, and really should bear the same fruits in a Christian life. First of all, in the work of Christ, he refused to be a burden to others. He refused to be a nuisance. He refused to be a hindrance to the work. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 14, I beg your pardon, not chapter 11, chapter 12, is it? Yes, chapter 12, verse 14. At the end of that verse, he says, "I will not be a burden." Selflessness. "I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Look on to verse 16. He says, right in the middle of the verse, "I myself did not burden you." And in verse 17, did I take advantage of you? Paul would do anything other than be a nuisance and a hindrance to the work of God. That's why Paul, you know, used to say that although it was the duty of Christians to keep the preachers alive by paying them some kind of living, Paul would never take money for preaching the gospel. He always worked with his own hands as a saddler, or the translation says a tent maker, but it really was really is in the Greek, a man who works with leather. We would call him a saddler, although he's a dying species nowadays. You remember the old saddler shops and the lovely smell of leather. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at Paul's independence in this matter. Anything rather than be a hindrance to the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 4. He says, do we preachers, or we apostles, do we not have the right to our food and drink? Now he's speaking about rights now. This is the chapter, actually, to quote. If you ever find yourself in conversation with people who denounce Church of Scotland ministers for taking money to preach the gospel, I'm often accused of that. Fancy taking dirty money for preaching the gospel of grace. Well, Paul says that the preachers are entitled to their living. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife? We've got to keep her as well, you see. The lady of the manse, please smile. As the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Now that's Peter, so he was married after all, the first pope. Isn't that interesting? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 7. Soldiers don't go into the army for nothing. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Farmers too. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Goat herds. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? They all get paid. Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law of Moses say the same? And he uses this marvelous parable that ministers are like oxen grinding the corn. Just what I'm trying to do just now. You know that the ox was tied, you see, in the mill. Samson in the mill. Remember Samson? Handel's oratorio. The ox went round and round and round. Now you see, you could muzzle the ox so that when he was hungry, he couldn't eat the corn. That was cruel. Here's this beast killing himself for you, and you won't give him any food. So the law of Moses said, verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. Let the poor beast eat the corn. Is it for oxen only that God is concerned? Is that what that verse is about in the law of Moses? Does Moses not speak entirely for our sake? It's about us, this verse. It was written for our sake. Because the ploughman, ploughing in the word of God, should plough in hope. And the thresher, threshing the harvests from the word of God, should thresh in the hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, the blessings of the gospel, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? Food, money, a house? Verse 12, the middle of the verse. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. It's their duty to do it. It's a question of moral obligation. We've not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. One more reference in 2 Thessalonians. the last reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Thessalonian Christians had become indolent. Their argument was this: oh well, Jesus is coming soon, so we don't need to bother about working. He's coming soon and then the world's going to end and we'll all be in heaven forever. So why work? An interesting argument, isn't it? How sure are you about his coming? You don't know when. He doesn't know when. The angels don't know when. Only the Father. 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at these indolent Christians. Verse 6. You know that indolence is an abomination to God. I cannot stand indolent people. Indolent rich. Excuse me. That's why I don't watch that Dallas thing. Does nobody work? Nobody work. Who does the work? Indolence. It's an abomination to God. It's a denial of everything that God is. God's the living God. He's always working. When you're asleep, he's working. When you think he's doing nothing, he's working. He's always on the move. It's an abomination to God. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accordance with the traditions that you received from us. Paul taught people to work. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we work night and day that we might not burden any of you. That was the fruit, you see, of a man who had died to himself. That we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, I think that's an important thing in a fellowship, refusing to be a hindrance, a liability, what we call on the Murray coast a doondrag, a doondrag. What John Bunyan calls Mr. Cumberground, somebody who's just an encumbrance on the earth. Are you a blessing to the work here? Do you make a living contribution to the work of Christ here? Or is your middle name Cumberground? Is yours a meaningful, positive contribution? I tell you, I would rather die than be a hindrance to the work of Christ. Rather die. One of the fruits of dying to self in Paul, that he refused to be a burden to Christians. The second effect was this: he refused to be regarded as a kind of special man, a kind of super person. You see that in this very strange verse, chapter 11 and verse 12. I couldn't make sense of this at all at first. Chapter 11 verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you by me," of course he's speaking about himself, "in all patience, long suffering." with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, why does Paul say that he performed signs and wonders and mighty works in all patience? Wasn't it the promise of Christ that wherever the gospel was preached, there would be signs and wonders and mighty works? The last verse in Mark's gospel says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it." Whenever the word of God is preached, there should always be signs, wonders, and mighty works. The letter to the Hebrews says that when the word of God is preached, men taste the powers of the world to come. Eternity breaks through into men's lives in signs and wonders and mighty works. But Paul plays this down. He performed signs, wonders, mighty works in patience, in long suffering, almost as if he didn't want to do them. Because he was a dead man, a slain man, alive unto God, and he played it all down. He wasn't particularly interested in signs and wonders and mighty works, because in the eyes of Christians, they would have made him a kind of super person. And he died to that. You remember Jesus himself was not very keen on performing miracles. You remember when the crowds came and asked for miracles, and he said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It is only an adulterous generation that seeks for signs." Jesus wasn't a wizard. He wasn't a super person. Neither was Paul. It was with patience and long suffering, unwillingly, that he did these marvelous things. He played it cool. He kept a low profile, lest his slain self, his crucified self, his dead self, should again rise from the dead. Lastly, the effect of this principle of being crucified and dying in weakness, living in power, the effect that this had on the lives of others who were in contact with Paul, well, in two ways, but really the two are one. Let me just push them together. It created, through Paul, a hunger for life and a hunger for growth. Life and growth in yourself, and life and growth in others. I seek not yours, but you. Verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God we've been speaking in Christ, all for your upbuilding, beloved. That's the mark of a living life, as distinct from a dead life. What do I mean by a dead life? Well, by a dead life, I mean someone who believes the right things, but he's dead. An orthodox corpse. But a living life, a life that has been baptized into Christ's own death and resurrection, a life that is alive unto God, has this mark in it. There is a hunger and a passion to see life and growth in itself and in others. Do you have that hunger as a Christian to see life and growth in others? That passion? Very, 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 very few have it in these days in the churches. I tell you, very, very few have this passion for life and growth in others. Think of the Christians who come here and who enjoy the ministry, I think, although the vast majority never say. They come, they listen, they depart, and they do their own thing. That's their Christian life. When I came here 10 years ago, the manse garden was a real wilderness, and without the help of Malcolm Fraser, it could never have been subdued. You know how I love gardening. Once it was sort of subdued, a lady said, "Fill it with shrubs. They're nae bother, shrubs. Fill it with shrubs." And she gave me the root of a shrub. "Oh," I said, "I've not green fingers. It'll never grow." "Oh," she said, "this'll grow anywhere." And it sure did. It's now growing everywhere. I call it the weed. Under paths, under walls it goes. It's a shrub, it's a bush. It's even gone through a wall. The roots went through the wall. It's under the garage. It's under the flagstones, the old Caithness flagstones that came out of these aisles 9 years ago. They're in my garden now. And it's underneath them. It's a menace, but it provides me with a daily lesson. That plant is hungry for life. Won't take no for an answer. It has life in itself. It wants to go on living. It pushes itself out into the garden, everywhere, through walls. Life and growth in itself. Life and growth in others. You won't get that in the life of someone who hasn't died with Christ and risen to a new kind of life. So that's where to question yourself. Have you died with him? Have you risen with him? This is how Paul puts it in Colossians, the same hunger in a different way. He speaks about Christ Jesus. This is the end of Colossians 2. Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving, agonizing, agonizo. For this I toil, agonizing with all the energy which God mightily inspires in me. Why did he agonize? That we may present every man, not a select clique. It's not for those who are far bent, not for the special folk. Every man mature in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.